John chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him, that is Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. How many of you guys have seen the documentary film that was filmed in 1975, but it's called Grey Gardens? Have any of you seen that? You can lift your hands up if you've seen it. Not very many of you have seen it. Well, Grey Gardens is a documentary about Edith Beale and her daughter, Little Edie, who lived in the East Hamptons for over 50 years. Now, Edith Beale was this eccentric, wealthy woman, and her husband left her. But basically, Big Edie and Little Edie lived their pretty much their entire lives in this estate. And they dwindled away their money to the point that by the 70s, the early 70s, they lived in this dilapidated mansion that was raccoon infested, flea infested. She lived with, like, must have had 100 cats in her house. It was disgusting, garbage piled up all over the place. But here was the catch, is that Edith Beale was the aunt of Jackie Kennedy, Jackie Onassis. Now, New York Magazine and National Enquirer got a hold of this story, and they basically went and took pictures of the house and said, look at Jackie O's crazy aunt lives in the East Hamptons in this crazy old mansion that looks haunted. And because of that, the county started doing inspections, and the house became condemned. And they were to be evicted out of the house. Well, Jackie Onassis, in her kindness, put forth with her sister the money to have the house somewhat restored and cleaned up so that it would be up to code, so that Big Edie and Little Edie could continue to live their crazy lives within that house. Now, the reason I tell you this story is because I believe that we must ask the significant and the poignant question, is the house of our souls fit for divine occupancy? Is the house of your soul fit for divine occupancy? You know, for a house to be condemned does not equal tear down. What it means is that it is not fit to live in. It means that there is something so wrong with it that it's not healthy for human occupancy. But so often our souls are like gray gardens. It's not fit for divine occupancy. And we are told here in this text something profound, that Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He looked upon a world that was condemned. All the houses, every human being who has ever lived and whoever will live is like a condemned home. And he is our salvation. He is the one who comes in to restore. Now, we have to ask ourselves the same question, is are we willing to come to the one who is willing to restore our souls if we would but accept his help? And so I want to answer for us four questions. Ask four questions and answer these four questions. And so the first question I want us to ask tonight is restoration possible? Because some of you feel like, if I was to allow God into my soul to really see who I am, I don't believe that I could stand up to close examination. But I want us to ask the question, is restoration possible? And I want us to answer with a resounding yes, restoration is possible. The second question I want us to ask tonight is, are we fit for occupancy? The third, are we hiding the disaster of our lives in closets, secret closets in our rooms? Were you that kid when your mom told you to clean your bedroom that shoved everything under the bed? Because I was that kid. And then my mom would come in and pull everything out from under the bed and then make me spend all day on Saturday putting everything away. But is the interior, your interior life, a disaster? And then let me ask you the final question tonight. What is the condition for restoration. Well, let's begin with the first question. Is restoration possible? Well, let's look at John chapter 3, verse 17. What does 17 say? This is a great question. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now remember, this comes on the heels of the beautiful, most known verse in scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if you were not here 2 weeks ago, I recommend that you listen to that message, for it is an intense and in-depth look at the supreme and beautiful and furious love of God. And that his love for us is so intense that God's salvation, the gospel, begins with God's initiative to meet us dilapidated houses where we're at. That he comes down to meet us at our lowest point. And that lowest point is our sin, which tells us that God is not up in heaven all angry, ready to bash our heads in, but that he is longing for his children. He is longing for the world to look to him for salvation, for restoration. When God looks at our world, he sees what we often try to ignore. What does God see when he looks at the world? He sees the hurt in people's lives, the shame that fills our hearts, the misery that we often are going through. He sees the murders. He sees the crimes. He sees the heartbreaks. He sees the divorces. He sees all of it. And don't think for a second that it does not break his heart. You see, the problem of pain, we often want to ask why God allows it, but that is not the supreme question. The supreme question is not why does God allow pain. The supreme question for you and I is why do we choose pain? Why do we continually pour ourselves into things that destroy our lives? Why do we give our lives over to those things that will dilapidate our souls? Why are we giving ourselves to things that only hurt us? And God sees it all. And he longs for us to look to him. And he gave his son. He made it possible. Jesus is the great restorer of the house of our souls. It's interesting. Even in the Odyssey, I love it. In book one, Zeus speaking, he says, "Oh, how shameless the way these mortals blame the gods. From us alone, they say, come all their miseries. Yes, but they themselves with their own reckless ways compound their ways beyond their proper share." I think that's a profound quote and pretty accurate. How quickly we are to blame God for the horrible choices that we consistently find ourselves making. And then we say, how could God allow this into my life? Let us not point the finger at him. Let us examine ourselves in the light of who he has revealed himself to be. You see, he sees that all this anguish of life is a direct result of the attempts we are all making to find fulfillment for ourselves apart from him. This is the issue. I was reading through, there's a book by David Foster Wallace that's a book of essays. It's just a collection of his essays that was, I think, put together after he died, called Consider the Lobster. And in it, there's a really great essay on one of my favorite authors that I used to read a lot before I got saved, named Kafka. There's an essay called Some Remarks on Kafka's Funniness. And he kind of sums up the theme of all of Kafka's writing. And I think that this is very accurate and plays deeply into the problem of what humanity faces right now. And he says the central joke of all of Kafka's writing is the horrific struggle to establish a human self results in a self whose humanity is inseparable from the horrific struggle. That our endless and impossible journey home is in fact our home. And this is the way that most of humanity views life, is that they're trying to discover themselves only to discover that all their pain, all their anguish, everything that they are experiencing in life that they're trying to escape is what they are. And they find themselves trapped in this sort of existential existence. I cannot escape the loneliness. I cannot escape the depression. I cannot escape the despair. I was just reading the newest issue of Adbusters. The whole magazine is about people and hipsters in utter despair. Hipsters who are too cool to admit that they're in despair, so they write about their despair in a hip way and then put it aside but don't actually do anything about it. That magazine frustrates me. They're all writing about anarchy, but they're not anarchists. They just write about it. Oh, we're all so, everything's horrible. We're all a bunch of consumers, but let's make magazines that people can consume and then talk about how cool we are for writing about it. This is the millennial generation that we are dealing with here. All of the problems of modern humanity, all the problems of humanity throughout all of history is due to the fact that man is made in the image of God and that image has been lost and man is trying to fill that space that only God can fill through his own devices and through his own imaginings, but the imaginings of man's heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted. The house, my friends, has been condemned and we're trying to fix it on our own, but we cannot. But here is the beauty of this verse, that God did not send his son to condemn, but to save. He sees the mess we are in. And this is the beauty of the gospel. This is what Kafka missed, is Kafka was constantly trying to reach up and find a God that was elusive. But what he missed is that God came down to meet him where he was at. He just didn't see it. This is what Jesus is centrally about. It's about God giving to a humanity that isn't looking, that isn't finding any truth. He gave his son, we are told, to save. God did not send his son to condemn the world, but through the world, that through him the world might be saved. He gave his son to save us, to keep us safe and sound, to rescue us from the danger of destruction, to preserve that which is deteriorating. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:19 sums it up perfectly when it says, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of what? Reconciliation. That Jesus comes to set right what we have put wrong so that we can once again have divinity dwelling within us. Oh Lord, how can I contain thee, writes Augustine? The house of my soul is far too small, for you contain everything. But this is the beauty of the gospel, is that God sends his son to restore our relationship with the Father. He comes to fix up the dilapidated house. He puts right what's wrong on the inside of us. Dorothy Sayers, I think, profoundly puts it this way. If for whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game God is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. You see, in Jesus, God looks at us through what? Human eyes, and speaks to us through human lips and embraces us with human arms and shows us human hands which have bore in them our sin, our faults, our problems. This is our Redeemer. This is the one who restores the house of our souls. Well, let me ask you the question, are we fit for occupancy? You have to ask yourself this supreme question. Is your soul fit for occupancy? What does it say in verse 18? It says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is what this verse says. Verse 18 is telling us that condemnation does not wait until the end of life. It is already going on. This verse is not putting forth the false idea that those who do not believe are already condemned because God chose them for condemnation. That is a fallacy that is horrid and turns God into a monster. It makes me agree with Wesley when he says, your God is my devil. But what this is telling us is that God looks down upon a humanity that is condemned, a humanity that is not fit for occupancy, and that those who believe in him, those who put their faith in him, grab a hold of the salvation that is made available to them, those will find their souls restored by him. None of us are fit for occupancy unless we put our faith in Christ. The reason that they already are condemned, because they were condemned when he came. Jesus Christ came and met us in the midst of our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, apart from Christ, we cannot be what God intended. We are not fit for occupancy. Psalm 90, verse 9 says this, "For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." You see, the wrath of God, according to Romans 1, we often get this all wrong. We think God's wrath, we are objects of God's wrath before we place our faith in Christ. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God is striking you down from heaven with lightning. Although maybe for some of us to get struck by lightning would be a good wake-up call at this point. But that's not what it means. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they know God, but they press down God. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to give my life to him. I will be my own God. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, the wrath is revealed as this. Therefore, God gave them over to what they wanted. Romans 1 is God giving us over to the anger, to the anguish, and the agony we feel as a result of trying to do our own thing. We do not have to wait for wrath. If we do not choose to leave it, we remain in it. We are already condemned. That is the point. You see, the paradox before us is this balance of love and judgment. Because we're told an interesting verse. What does it say here? For God did not send his son to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Well, in John chapter 9, verse 39, here we have an apparent contradiction. It says, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see me may see, and that those who see me may be made blind. The judgment is this, guys, is that God sends his love and people refuse his love. Therefore, they remain judged. They remain condemned. They stay in the state that they already were. You see, when Jesus opens up his hand and says, I give you the gift of life if you will take it from me, and if you refuse it, then you remain in the place that you were. If you are sick and a doctor offers you a cure and you reject the cure, then you remain sick, which might take your life. But if you take it, it changes the outcome of where you were headed. The judgment is the rejection of his love. I came to save, says Jesus, but you have chosen your own hell. This is what George MacDonald meant when he says, the one principle of hell is, I am my own. Hell is God giving us over to the one thing that he will never take from us unless we lay it down at his feet, and that is ourselves. And can you imagine an eternity where the only thing you have is you? Boy, that scared the hell out of me. That thought, me alone for all of eternity with me, is the most horrible thought ever. But I would ask you to look to Jesus, who offers you perfect love, perfect redemption, perfect covering, the restoration of a condemned house. He comes to fix the house of our souls. There is the paradox. John chapter 12. Verse 47 through 48, Jesus says again, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him." Why does he not judge him? Because they are already judged. "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." I love this. Ray Stedman puts it this way. He says, "If you are traveling on a wrong road, and every so often you see a signpost that points the way to the right road, but you persist to go by all those signposts, refusing to take the way back to the right road, then you remain wrong. That is God's view of life." Why would anybody refuse to return to the open arms of a father who is willing to accept us as we are? He says, "Come to me. Come to me. Grab a hold. What will separate us from God for all of eternity is our rejection of our salvation. Jesus Christ doesn't give you salvation. He is your salvation. It's not something to obtain. It is someone to know. It is someone to depend upon. It is someone to give your life to, that he might come into your life and make his home within you to set right the things that are all wrong. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And here is the problem, is that for some of you, you have built your house on the wrong foundation, a foundation that will not stand the test of time. "For no other foundation can be laid than that which is in Jesus Christ." Well, let me ask you the question, because here's the verdict. And I want to ask you, are you hiding the disaster? Is the interior of your soul a whirlwind? Would you be embarrassed if someone was to be able to come into your soul and shine a light on your every thought and every intent of your heart? Would you allow someone to come and examine the depths of who you are? Look at verses 19 and 20. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." Well, let's first of all define what light is. Light, we are told that Jesus is what? The light of the world. God is light, and in him is no darkness, we are told. The light reveals. When you come into the light, we're told here that people prefer darkness. Why? Because they could hide in darkness. Darkness is a place where you can hide your deep secrets. But to come to Christ, here's the catch, is Jesus says, "I will fix up your dilapidated house." But the problem is you have to let me come in with a flashlight and begin to make things right. I have to see what's going on. I have to see where the problems are. I have to shine in and look into the depths of your soul. And when we come under close examination, we collapse in terror and says, "I cannot handle it." And this is why people will either fall at the feet of Christ and say, "Have your way with me, Lord, make me right," or they will run as far as they can from him and reject Jesus altogether. Because the light of Christ and the examination of a holy and perfect God upon a fallen and dilapidated soul is unbearable. It's terrifying. I know that when I came to Christ, there was this discomfort within my very soul. A discomfort because as I sought the truth and I came to Christ and I was looking to him, what he began to do was to expose who I really was apart from him. And I did not like, guys, what I was seeing. And this, you may read this verse, and it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness." Now, I know women, some of you are thinking, exactly, men love darkness. But I just want you to know that that is a generic term for humanity. Nor is it just speaking about some who love darkness. This is the universal condemnation on all of humanity. We all hate being wrong. We hate it. So I just looked down at Brett, and I remember we went out one night after Thursday night, and we got in this discussion. I hate being wrong. And we got in this discussion about Arminius. And I basically put forth my concept of what I thought his teachings were all about, and I was pretty adamant that I was right. Brett's like, "Dude, I went to Wheaton. Like, I studied this for like 6 months, and you're totally wrong. That's not what he taught." I'm like, "Dude, I'm your pastor. And you're wrong, and I will accept your apology now." And we were going round and round. I'm like, "I refuse to admit that I was wrong. I don't like being wrong." I'm like, "Dude, I am not wrong." So I look it up on my iPhone, and I'm like, "Dang it, I was wrong." It's like, "You're right, Brett." But this is the point, is that all of us hate having our wrongs exposed. We know because God, Jesus is perfect truth. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the truth is immovable. And the truth comes against us like a wave that cannot be stopped. And what does it do is it begins to break up all the things in us that are untrue. This is what it means when it says in Hebrews that he will shake everything that can be shaken until only that which is unshakable remains. Can you imagine Jesus coming into the house and shaking it until everything fell down that was dilapidated and not worth standing anymore so that he could rebuild it upon the foundation? Problem is that most of us have cracks in our foundations. If there's cracks in your foundations, your whole house will fall down. But this is what it means when we look at Romans chapter 9, one of the most controversial verses in Scripture. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? It is we, that word prepared is fit. And we fit ourselves for destruction by buying into lies and refusing to ever admit that we're wrong. And we won't come into the light because we love the darkness, because in the darkness we can hide. And sin in its essence has always been about man hiding from God, like Adam and Eve naked in the bushes. And God walking in the garden saying, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Why are you hiding? Because they understood that they had done something wrong. They had taken their lives into their own hands. They said, we do no longer need God to dictate his terms to us. This is what it means when we are told that man was made to live in union with God so that all his limitation, that is our limitations, might find their complement in his unlimited life, which is eternal. But we decided, no, we will go with our limitations and we will reject your perfection, O God. And what does Satan do in our lives? Because this is why we hide in darkness, is because we have bought into the father of lies lie about what we were created for. Satan tries to create in us the same sense as he did in Eve, and that is the sense of restricted liberty. Oh, if I give my life to Jesus to fix me, I have to first of all admit that I'm broken, and that means I have to give up all the things that are fun, because sin in its essence is fun or we wouldn't do it. I mean, how many of you have found yourself entrenched in patterns of sin that when you first started doing it, it was fun? I did drugs from the time I was 15 until I was 28. I was a drug dealer in high school. What started off as a fun one-time thing ended up in drug dealing and almost flunking out of high school, and then a continual downward spiral until I went literally insane for about a year in 1992. Doesn't that make you feel comfortable to listen to me? Until literally one night, I remember a cold, snowy night in Alaska when I took a particular drug that left me literally insane for 14 hours, the most terrifying experience of my life. I would rather physically die than go through that kind of mental insanity again. And when I came out of that, I was like, well, the drugs aren't so fun. That sin wasn't particularly fun. And this is what we find, is that we are lured in to taking pleasures at the wrong time, in the wrong way. And what they do is they begin to destroy our lives. But, oh, they are so fun. But if I give up that, if I take Jesus, I have to give up this. But Jesus says, why do you want that? Because it destroys you. And I am here to tell you tonight that only Christ can set you free. When you live in accordance to your own will, you enslave yourself to yourself. You will become slaves of the world system. And the world system, friends, is not making anybody today very happy. No one. And so we look at this reality that men and women are running into the darkness because they cannot endure the exposure of the light. They see, it's like the embarrassment of someone coming to your house before you, and they just drop by when it's all crazy and you have laundry all over the floor and it's a total wreck. And you're like, just a second. It's like the cable man showed up at our house the other day and Darcy's in her pajamas and she's like, you answer the door. I'm like, I'm in my pajamas. You answer the door. I'm like, there's underwear on the floor. We're stressing out. Hattie's running around naked. It's like someone dropping in like that. That's what it's like sometimes when Jesus comes into our lives. Like flashes the light and you're like, I'm naked. Back off. I need some darkness. But this is our problem. Sin is not part of human nature as God designed it. Let us not call it original sin as much as an invasion into the original good. To be a sinner means that you are devoted to sin. But to be a saint means that you are devoted to Christ, who took your sin upon himself so that you could live free today. He has come to restore our lives. Oswald Chambers says, sin is not a disease, but a red-handed rebellion against the domination of the Creator. I will not let anyone dominate me. I will dominate myself. And unfortunately, it sucks when you are dominated by yourself. In other words, it has less to do with morality or immorality and more to do with an emphatic independence from God. Devotion to me is devotion to death. Write that. If you're going to get a tattoo, write tattoo that on your arm. Devotion to me is devotion to death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, you guys, our whole culture that is put forth since we were little children, that we need to just go for our dreams and that we need to do everything we can to develop everything that we ever wanted for ourselves. The me generation, as it has been said, has been turned into the look at me generation. As we post all our cute pictures of ourselves on Facebook and Twitter about how awesome we are, let us be reminded that only Jesus Christ makes us awesome. Let us be reminded that it is Christ in you that makes the Christian good. There is none who are good, no, not one. The house is empty and dilapidated and unfit for occupancy unless we give it over to the one who can restore us. And Jesus says, I have come that I might give you life and give it to you abundantly. We are a dead, empty house. We are not people until we have Christ making us the people that he intended us to be. So let's look at the final question. What is the condition then of restoration? Look at verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. I love this. It's a call for you and I to come into the light. Now we may ask ourselves, how can I do the truth if Jesus is the truth? Well, I believe that God is calling us, is drawing. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And there was that inkling, that heart, and I believe it began with God putting that seed of faith. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And the people begin on these journeys. There's something in them. They begin to admit that there's something not right. Christ, so you hear the gospel presented. It says, how shall they hear if there's no preacher to preach? You may be here tonight dead in your trespasses and sin, condemned, a house that is about to be run over by a tractor. And yet you are hearing the gospel and Christ is speaking to you tonight and his light is shining in your heart. And you are seeing for the first time maybe that something is horribly wrong within you. And you are just now seeing that maybe what is wrong is that I have been on the throne of my heart, a place that only God is intended to be. And that if I look to Jesus, scripture tells me, I can have him come in and put right all those things that are wrong. But that is the beginnings of responding to the truth. When the truth comes in and we are willing to be exposed, when we say, Lord, show me if there is a God. I've talked to people who are looking for something. I mean, I have met people here in this church who have come to Door of Hope for months before they gave their life to Christ because they were looking for something and they were responding to the truth and they were seeking. If you are truly seeking truth, it will always end up at the feet of Christ because all truth has its culmination in him. Wherever you find truth, that truth ultimately is linked to Jesus. For Jesus says, I am the final word. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke to us through the prophets and through the fathers, but in these last days he has spoken to us in Son, which means that Jesus is the final word, the final thought of God. We look to him. There is no other. There is no other way. He alone can save us. One of the great issues that we find today is that people want to get around Jesus to God, but you cannot. He is the gatekeeper. He is the door. He is the narrow path. And he says, come into the Father through me. Look to me. And some of you have a longing to be with God. And Jesus says, in me, you will find the Father. What does he say to Philip? Philip says, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, Philip. Look to him. Look to him. We find in him a God that is relatable. Enough like us that we can relate to him, enough not like us that we can worship him. And this is the beauty of the gospel. So what is the condition? We must accept God's verdict that apart from Christ, the house of my soul is not fit for occupancy, that sin and self must be evicted and restoration must take place. And none of this can occur unless we respond to his initiative by faith. Come to him. Faith, you guys, is that utter and total dependence upon Christ. It's not enough to believe that he's capable of restoring you. You have to grab a hold of him as he opens his hand to you. He says, come to me, all you are weary, and I will give you rest. Our faith in him, there's no pride in saying that I believe in Jesus. He has given you the ability to believe. And so he says, come to me and depend upon me. But too many people say, I believe that everything the scripture says about Jesus, but they are unwilling to commit their life to him, saying, I will no longer walk in independence from God. I will walk in total dependence upon him. It will begin to do something else. If we will begin to do something else to pursue truth, at whatever level we find it, we will find ourselves like a magnet being drawn to Jesus. Hebrews 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We cannot live a truth, guys, unless we are surrendered to it. All that Jesus is might for some of you be a theological fact, but it is still not a life-giving truth because you are afraid to come into the light, to accept what you like. All of us here have been wrong. We have to accept that we have been wrong. We have to accept what God says about us. Because you want to ask what our sin cost God? What did our sin cost the Father? It cost him his Son. And so we have to admit what God says about us. But we also have to grab a hold of what he has offered to us. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn you. You already came condemned. Turn to me and grab a hold of the life and the love and the forgiveness that I give you. Have you guys ever read Voyage of the Dawn Treader? I want to close with this. Voyage of the Dawn Treader by C.S. Lewis. You know the character Eustace Grubb? And he's this pompous little British kid. Sebastian, very pompous and very British. Sebastian's from England and I love to tease him because he's amazing. But Eustace finds himself hoarding over a big pile of gold, and he is turned into a dragon. And as a dragon, something begins to happen in his heart. He begins to see himself as he is, for the dragon really is a reflection of what he was in his heart all along. And Aslan, who is a perfect representation of Christ, the lion in the Chronicles of Narnia, comes before him, and Eustace, to be changed back into a boy, he is told that he has to remove his dragon skin. And he removes three layers on his own, and that hurt pretty bad. He begins to take off the layers, but Aslan says, you're going to have to let me take that skin off of you. You're going to have to let me do it. Now, I love, Eustace says this about the experience. He says, the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I have ever felt. The only thing that made me be able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like Billy. Oh, but it is such fun to see it coming away. What a profound picture that is for us. To have a house restored. Imagine if I was restoring you and you were the dilapidated Victorian house and I had to take an angle grinder to your exterior. Those things are vicious. They'll cut right through metal. But just that scrubbing and that removing of the old self. The self-life dies hard, guys. It is a sensitive, quivering, sentient, alive thing that does not die well. And yet Jesus has come to me, and as we accept his life, it puts us to death with him. And he begins to kill and destroy and rip off those layers that keep us in hiding and keep us blind to him. And it hurts like hell. But the freedom that comes from that is so beautiful. This is why so many will come right up to the edge of the light, and the time of reckoning comes when Jesus says, will you take my life? Put your faith in me. And I have been there with so many people who will come to that point, the brink. I believe what you're saying, but when I say, will you pray to receive Christ? Will you let him save you? And in that moment, there's just something that overcomes him. I can't bring myself to pray those words. Because they know that they have been exposed and they would rather go back into hiding. And this is why some will come into the light and find salvation and others will run from the light and choose dilapidation, destruction, condemnation. Why would we ever choose condemnation, guys? When abundant, everlasting, eternal life is a free gift that is given to us through Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus says in Matthew 7, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Have you surrendered to Jesus? Only a life built upon him will ultimately stand. He will not only restore, you guys, this is the most profound truth in my whole, if you can hear this from me. Not only will he restore the house of your soul, but he promises to come and live within that house as well. He makes it fit for kingly occupancy. He makes it fit for the king. Is your home the home of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Because Jesus says in John 14, if anyone loves me and will keep my word, my Father will love him and we will come into him and make our home with him. Is your house suited for a king? Pretty scary thought, huh? But all he asks of us is that we would surrender our lives to him. Come into the light. Do not walk out of here saying this house is condemned, but walk out of here saying this house has been restored by the living Christ. Amen. Let's pray.